Now, as we go before the Lord to the throne of grace, our Father, we come to you with rejoicing, rejoicing because of your Son in whom you delight. We are awed by his wisdom, the wisdom in his words and deeds, and that you, O Lord, in him you've come to. God, we thank you that you've taken pity upon us. Thank you, O Lord, that our Savior has prospered, that he was successful in carrying out your will through all of his suffering, growing up before you like a tender shoot, unspectacular in growth, no stately form, no majesty, despised, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because of our sin, and that you cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Oh, our Lord, we think of those who, in our own hearts, we've conspired in the same way to not see him in all of his beauty and majesty for who he really is. Forgive us, Lord, for our indifference. We have placed our own satisfaction, our own comfort, our own security, our own happiness before you. We have moved the Lord Jesus Christ to the edge of our lives. Forgive us, Lord. The idols of our heart, oh God, I pray that you will enable us to see them and break them in pieces and love you only. As your children, Lord, because we come in the name of Christ and because of your cleansing and the pardon we've received, we ask that your name would be exalted in Russia, in Kazakhstan. We ask, O our Lord, for the Costa Rica team, that they will be bold in their witness. Give them peace with one another. Give them open doors. Give them protection. Give them joy in their work. Keep them in good health. Bring them home to us to stimulate us, excite us in the work of world evangelization. Father, I ask and pray, I pray on behalf of Nikki Barrett, that as you have placed her in that workplace alongside of a Jehovah's Witness, alongside of a Muslim, God, give her boldness. May her words be carefully chosen, and that she will have an open door for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use her in that way. Use her in a very special way to declare the goodness of your grace in Jesus Christ. And we want to pray for our dear friend, the young man that we've watched grow up before our eyes, came through our Sunday school classes, attended our vacation Bible school, and we pray that now as he goes off to the Air Force Academy, we pray for Ben Stout, that he will be true to you, encourage him, strengthen him, lead him to those groups of Bible study and prayer where he will be encouraged and strengthened. Keep him from falling. And may he be an effective witness with all those with whom he comes in contact. Lord, we pray now that as we hear your word, as it comes home to our heart, as we hear what our Savior has done and what he has said, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you would open your Bible to Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Recently, our pastor's been in Mark chapter 3, and we have seen how the Lord was walking through the grain fields and took grain, and it was on the Sabbath, and he was criticized by the Pharisees. And then in another incident shortly after, he healed a man on the Sabbath. And now we see him pick up in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Hold your place there in Mark 3. You're looking there. Hold that. Young people are going to go out with London now for their time in the Word. So will you make your way down the aisle and downstairs? We're going to be looking in Mark 3. While they're doing that, some of you would be interested in this item. The Costa Rica team is going to be returning this Thursday, 7:56 p.m., flight 564. Some of you would like to be there for that arrival. The Costa Rica team, that's this Thursday, July 7:56 p.m., flight 564. If you missed that, I have that information up here for you. You have your Bibles there with you? One of our well-known hymn writers, I'm sure Jim and Tony are familiar with Margaret Clarkson. Margaret Clarkson, poet, hymn writer, author. She has been a lifelong sufferer. I have some of her books in my library. She has some of the better books. I think Destined for Glory is the title, a wonderful, wonderful treatment of the subject of the sovereignty of God in suffering. Margaret Clarkson has been a lifelong sufferer. She had juvenile arthritis at the age of 3. Painful, excruciatingly painful. She went through much of her childhood with days of headaches, severe migraines, convulsions, vomiting. As she grew older, it was discovered that she had a slight malformation of her spine. She experienced pain from this juvenile arthritis off and on all through her life. Very, very difficult times as she taught in Canada and an out-of-the-way school way back out in the woods for a number of years. But faithful to God through those times. She was saved in a church where the Word of God was faithfully taught as she came to know Christ through the reading, the study of Pilgrim's Progress. Margaret Clarkson has left us a legacy in her writings, in her songs, in her poetry. Born into a home where she suffered not only physically, but into a home where there was an unhappy marriage and later a divorce. This woman suffered all of her life. Have you thought in terms of that our Savior suffered all his life? You and I tend to think limitedly here, do we not? We think of his suffering on the cross, that as he came to that week of crucifixion, then the real pain began. Certainly, it was at an excruciating level, and it was the most agonizing time of his entire experience of suffering. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered throughout his entire life. How so? He suffered through unrelenting tests, and there were temptations that were always associated with those tests. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about the Savior. Hebrews 2:18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Now, the writer of Hebrews goes forward in the fourth chapter. Listen to what he said in verse 15 of that fourth chapter. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was constantly under pressure to turn away from the will of the Father, and that pressure was put upon him by the evil one. Satan not only worked on him in the wilderness, but came back to him in episode after episode after episode, putting pressure on him through demonic powers and through his own personal effort at trying to turn Christ from the will of the Father to go in crucifixion for our sins. Jesus Christ faced constant pressure from his own to whom he came, who did not receive him, ridicule and rejection, unbelieving Judaism, as well as an idol-worshipping pagan world. Those were real sorrows and real pressures. Now, what we've seen already in the Gospel of Mark bears this out. We have already witnessed in the second chapter of Mark the opposition, the intense opposition that Jesus Christ faced from hostile religious people. Don't underestimate the degree of pressure and suffering, stress and strain that this was upon Christ. That when he faced these things, these people, he was carrying out what Isaiah said centuries beforehand in Isaiah 53:3. Listen to Isaiah's words. He, the Messiah, was despised. Now, Isaiah's writing in the prophetic perfect, looking at it as complete. That's why he speaks of it in past terms. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Jesus Christ was judged by the Pharisees and by the scribes, and he was determined to have been a heretic, that he broke the law and that he deserved to die. That's what they thought when he hung on the cross. This man, those who were hostile to him were like Job's friends, who said to Job, "Job, you're suffering because you've sinned." This is what Judaism, by and large, said about Christ. The religious leaders said, "He's suffering, he's dying because he's a blasphemer, and he breaks the Sabbath, he's getting what he deserved." But this thing went all the way through his earthly ministry. It wasn't localized just in the week of his crucifixion. Jesus Christ was then judged also by the Romans to be unimportant, incidental, at best, an inconvenience to the great power, time, and welfare of the Empire of Rome. Now, what we're going to see in Mark 3 and verses 7 through 19 is that we're going to notice in this passage that the sorrows of Christ come into focus here. There are three aspects to the sorrows of Christ that emerge in this section. I want you to see them. Look at the first one. Notice the first, and, well, excuse me, something is... No wonder you were not able to see. I've lost the whole thing. All right. There we go. Now, do I need to go through all those first again so you can see those? I only saw one bewildered face, and she was raising her hands. All right. I want you to notice in the first place that Jesus Christ endured the sorrow of people pursuing him, not for who he was, but for what he could give them. Look with me at verse 7, beginning with the statement, "Jesus withdrew." Now, I need to say several, call your attention to some historical issues here in verses 7 and 8. Look with me. It said, Jesus withdrew. He withdrew to the Sea of Galilee. And I think maybe at this time that it would help us to look at this map. and get a visualization of what's moved, the movement geographically here. The Savior is working in around the Sea of Galilee. His base is here at a place called Capernaum on the northeastern shore, northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. What Jesus did at periodically, that when the pressure, the oppression, the opposition became unusually intense, that he withdrew along with his disciples to quiet, out-of-the-way places. He withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Now, notice in withdrawing to the sea and what he was doing. He was bringing his men, bringing out of the crowd, going to bring his men with him for the purpose of personal restoration. Now, we're going to watch this unfold in the passage, that Jesus had to seek out time with the Father and God alone. But what Jesus was wanting to do was to control the intensity of the opposition. When it got very intense, he controlled it by backing away from those who were hostile to him and moving in another direction and going out into other areas. Now, notice another thing, that the crowds followed him. Thousands followed him, flocked after him. Now, these thousands who followed after the Lord Jesus Christ were people, for the most part, who were seeking relief from their aches and their pains and their ills, their diseases. Look at the text and you'll see the directions from which they came. We'll need to look back again while I walk you through this. You'll see they came from all directions in the compass. It said he withdrew to the sea with his disciples, a great multitude, large crowd, numbering in the thousands, from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. This is the area around Jerusalem, here in the south. From Jerusalem, in the south. From Idumea, this is the area well into the south. This area where many of the Edomites lived. This is the only place that it is mentioned here in the Gospels. Our Lord, we're not sure if he even, the Gospels do not mention the fact that he went into this area, but the Gospels do tell us that he went into these other areas. This was part of what drew the crowds, as well as a response to Christ to those people from those areas. He went into those areas preaching and healing. And beyond the Jordan, this is the area of the Decapolis, this area of the 10 cities, Roman cities out to the east, into the vicinity of Tyre, here to the north, Phoenicia, and Sidon, the seacoast cities in the north, in modern-day Lebanon. A great multitude, a great crowd, heard of all that he was doing. His healing ministry had just, the effects of it had echoed out through all of the Roman Empire, or throughout Palestine, that part of the Roman Empire, and all that he was doing, and they heard of this, and they came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude. And what he's doing is providing an emergency exit because they were pressing in and around and crushing him with such intensity. Now, I want you to notice that this crush of this crowd, the disciples who were with him, bring us to several conclusions with what's going on in this opening experience of sorrow. Will you notice? Look, that great crowds were pressing in upon Jesus because they believed he was a great miracle worker. His reputation had spread. He had been healing hundreds. People had come to him who were lame, who were blind, who had migraine headaches, arthritis, demon-possessed, typhoid, malaria, withered limbs, paralyzed, fevers, flu, you name it. Hundreds and hundreds of diseases. And Jesus had healed thousands of these, and it just picked up a momentum all of its own. And what is going on is that people hear of this, they're pressing in around him, even touching him. You'll see this in verse 9, that he told his disciples to prepare this boat along the seashore because for the emergency exit purpose, in order that they might not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions. The word afflictions here, interesting word choice by Mark. The word affliction comes from a root which means to a whip or a lash. It's describing something very painful. Suffering would be a possible. The emphasis here is on the pain that the people were experiencing, diseases. They pressed about him in order to touch him. So they were believing that just a touch, and we know this happened at least on one occasion, where the belief of a woman resulted in her healing by touching him. So that's one thing I want you to notice here. Now, I want to bring this point out as well in passing, that people can want relief. They can want relief, but not repentance. Now, I think that's what's going on here. These were desperate people. I do not deny that. But what I think, let me explain why I'm saying this. That weren't there some genuine seekers in the crowd? I think so. I think there were people here who were really seeking Christ, not simply for what he could give them, but for who he was. I think there were some in the crowd like that. There were certainly disciples in this vast multitude, people who were genuine believers, and who certainly wanted to know more about him. But my own opinion is that the vast majority of these people were looking for what he could give them, not for who he was. I have a record of this elsewhere in the Gospels, in John, in chapter 6, in verse 26. Now, there was an occasion in John 6 where Jesus had just fed thousands. In a miraculous, spectacular way, he had provided for the physical needs of thousands of people. Later on in that same day, in that same time period, he turns to that crowd that had been fed, and he said this. Listen to his words. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled." I think that this is something of what was going on here. That people were impressed with the provisions, the relief that was being experienced, but they were not seeking the provider. That at what was going on at this time by the Sea of Galilee, that I think that if you had interviewed people, you had gotten NBC, ABC, CBS, CNN running around with their roving mics, and if you had interviewed these people, you would have gotten glib, superficial answers, just like you tend to get when people talk about religion today in Jesus Christ. What do you think of Jesus? I think you would have seen a lot of the same thing. It probably would astound you. Say, well, that's just like the way people talk today. Because the human heart doesn't change. Some people had been healed, but those who had been healed, experiencing relief, that was all that mattered to them. And word got out to their relatives and to others. And I think that there was very little understanding of Jesus' mission. And when Jesus preached the gospel and he called people to believe and to repent, that there, for the most part, people just thought or just looked right by those words and were only thinking of their immediate relief. Now, there's another issue here, though. Jesus mercifully provided healing for many. He did this anyway. You can see that he did not allow or did not let their own pursuit of immediate relief and healing to stop him from healing them. After all, this is the same Savior who looked out on people and said, and who saw, responded in compassion, and he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was genuinely moved. He loved these people, and he provided healing. Not everyone who was healed was a believer, but it was all for the purpose of demonstrating through great signs, through spectacular miracles, to affirm everything that he was saying. That's what it was all about. And so our Lord then stands in the midst of these crushing crowds, healing them, but most, I think, are really just seeking the relief they can get and are not really responding in belief. He's at the peak of his popularity here. Now, how was this a part of his sorrow? I don't want to forget that issue. How was this a sorrow to Jesus Christ? I think that this was a sorrow for this reason. That what Jesus Christ was experiencing here was the press and the crush and the strain of dealing with people who were falling all over themselves to come after him, who were essentially, for the most part, spiritually blind and who were satisfied with what they could get rather than who he was. And what Jesus was looking at was sin-blinded people, people who were in the domain of the evil one and blinded by their own sin, seeking to use Christ to simply get immediate relief. And I think essentially what these people would love to have had was this. And he always had to resist this, that they wanted what people want today when you think of Christ, when you think of Christianity to the extent that it has any publicity, that they wanted it to be humanitarian aid. The thinking probably would have gone like this. This can make a better world. This is what we need. We need this healing. We need this kind of thing to make a better world for all of us to live in. Why, think of it. Think of what this could do for poverty. Someone who can heal people. Someone who can hand out food unendingly. And he can eliminate our diseases. Look at what this does to disease and poverty. And then, of course, the Jews were thinking of what are the political ramifications of this? Why, we could be free from Rome and we could have all that we've ever dreamed of, all that we aspire to as a nation, and we can have our national freedom. I think that's the way people were thinking. I know it is, because Jesus had to resist this kind of thing. And you know, I think there's no accident that when you look through the 35 miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, out of all the thousands that he performed, a significant number of the healings that the Spirit of God chose to record in the Gospels, I look through the list, and I think more mentioned of healing blind people than any other malady. And I think there was something to that, that it was an object lesson. Giving physical sight to the blind was reminding them that there was a spiritual blindness that just captured everyone. This is what Jesus was looking into. And I'm telling you that today people have the same focus upon Christ and upon Christianity. Moralism is alive and well in our culture, and it has invaded the church. I've spoken to you about this before, but I think it is one of the great threats to the gospel of Jesus Christ at this time in our history. And this moralism is that it is a consumer-driven Christianity. What people are looking for when they come to the church is they want a better world. They want a better personal experience. They want something that they can find for a bargain. I would like to find a church, or I want an experience which can give us a happy family. We want a place where we can go where our children can enjoy ball games. We want a place where our children will learn to respect their parents. We want a place where we can go and where my husband will become a better husband, where my wife will be a better woman. We need to find some place where we can go and where we can have some security, where we can experience prosperity, where we can have a comfortable retirement, and whatever the church can do to contribute to my happiness and to my well-being and make this a better world, let's go for it. But you hear nothing of the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance, that you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. People want the fruit off the tree of Christianity, but they're not interested in the root of that fruit, which is what? The great truths of justification by faith. While we're selling that away by in our ecumenism today, we're working with any and every group that will come along as long as people say Jesus is Lord. And I'm going to speak to that. This issue occurs in the passage. So here we are with, I think, the issue that's rife today was true in Christ's time. You would, I think, have been astounded to have seen the parallel. That there are people who will press in and come into 2 and 3 services a day, but they're interested in moralism, not in the call of the Savior who says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that there will be pain, there will be discomfort, there will be sacrifice, there are things you're going to have to give up. There's change. I want your heart. I want you to bend before me. And I want you to be significantly involved in understanding the sweep of redemption and all of the truths that are involved. And get engaged in God's Word and live out your life sacrificially and go to the ends of the earth with the gospel and make sacrifices and suffer discomfort for me. I do not think that's a popular way of thinking and responding to the gospel. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about those who come and gather, and perhaps even gather here in this place. Now, our Lord experienced sorrow in the face of this kind of thing. He saw what was going on. It was tremendous pressure. Now, notice what complicates it, though. compounds it would be a better way to put it, because it is a very difficult thing that our Lord is experiencing. He endured the sorrow of people who were demonized. They were in the crowd. Now watch this. Watch it very carefully. Watch in verses 11 and 12 what's going on here. That whenever the unclean spirits beheld him. Now this is not our first encounter with this kind of thing. Could I have you just look over your shoulder, as it were, if you would look back into chapter 1 and verse 34. You can see that the demonic presence is always in the area with the work of Christ. For 1:34, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. Many demon-possessed people. Look in chapter 1 and in verse 23. You'll see it arise in a particular episode in the synagogue. Just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, an evil spirit. Now, just a couple of reminders of what's going on in the ministry of Christ, namely this, that evil spirit. Were always in the vicinity. I mean, seems invariably. Christ retreated out into places where he could commune with the Father, but this was part of the ongoing sorrow and pressure that Jesus Christ experienced. Satan was always working on him in some way, putting pressure. Now, how is this a sorrow? Let's examine it a little bit further. You see, these demonic powers were attempting to control Jesus Christ. I think that's what's going on here. Look at the record in verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits, the unclean or these evil spirits, these are called that because they're outside of the boundaries of anything that's holy, right, just, and good. I mean, there's nothing good about them. Do you understand that? There's nothing good about Satan's kingdom. Nothing. It feigns goodness. It feigns rightness, but there's nothing good about it. It's evil to the very core. So they're called this. And they were, what were these demons doing? They were attacking Jesus at this point out of fear. They knew their own doom because of who Christ was, but it was also out of hostility. So here were these minions in the service of their master, the evil one, Satan. And they strike out at Jesus. Now, what on the surface you may think, well, great. Great, he's getting some extra publicity from the supernatural. But look at this passage. He said that here would these demon-possessed people would come and fall in front of Christ. They would fall down before him and they would cry out. Now, the imperfects are used in this text. Imperfect tenses. Says would fall down. They kept on falling down, crying out. I think what Mark is trying to give to us in grammatically here, is something that just was occurring hour after hour after hour. It was a continual occurrence. They thought by using his name, by saying, you are the Son of God, that they thought that by having his name, that they could control him. I know it's irrational. Sin's always irrational. Demonic powers are irrational in this sense. They're not rational beings in that they think through things with the logic of truth. But they think that they can control him by mentioning his name, by having his name. And it certainly gives the appearance that they're in alliance with him. Now, here's what they're attempting to do. But notice this, that these demonic powers were not the kind of heralds that Jesus Christ wanted. He resisted their publicity. I mean, this has been indicated on another occasion already in Mark, but look at this statement. All right, they're saying, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. He did not want their recognition. These evil spirits, these demonic powers, were giving to Christ publicity that he did not desire. Now there's a question here. Why? Jesus Christ, this perfect Son of God, could not be identified with filthy, corrupt, demonic powers in no way. He could not have it appear as if there were any alliance between him and them. Now, you look over to what we're going to do next week, just if you will, verse 23 of this same chapter, you'll see that this is going to become the watershed issue in the ministry of Christ in terms of opposition. That the Pharisees will say that they will accuse him of casting, well, actually, verse 22, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus distances himself from this kind of thing. He is not in any league with these powers. None whatsoever. And I think this may be involved as well. This title, Son of God, is very special and significant in the unfolding of the ministry of Christ. See, Christ, by the way, is always controlling the release of information about himself. This is true all through his ministry up to the point of the cross. The reason is that he's working under the progressive will of the will of the Father in progressively moving toward the cross to control it so that the hostility does not come at the premature time, does not peak, and it's always controlled, and that this title, Son of God, is going to be in a special way associated with the declaration of the Father that at the resurrection of the Son, Jesus Christ, he will be declared to be the Son of God. Not made to be, but the fact that he is the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, and that he's come in this messianic purpose, and that he is raised from the dead, he will be by the resurrection publicly declared to be the Son of God. These demons are not to get in on this whole issue of the progressive revelation of God and the plan of God and confuse it, distort it, pervert it in any way. So Jesus Christ says, he tells them to shut up. Stop! Freeze! You can see, he gives strict orders, earnestly warn them not to make him known. Now, how is this a part of the sorrows of Christ? I think in a couple of issues emerge here. That I think what the Savior is doing in facing these demons is, in the first place, in this encounter with demonic powers, that was a part of the pressure and the strain and the intense sorrow that Christ suffered by seeing what the kingdom of Satan was doing to lives. Don't underestimate this. Seeing what sin was doing to people. Listen, any of you who have to work with people, who've gotten involved in the lives of other people, who wrestle over what sin is doing with lives, what does it do to you? What does it do to you? It wears you out. It can give you headaches. It can make you nauseous. It can deplete you emotionally. It's exacting. It's tiring. When you're wrestling in this warfare over the souls of people, you know what it's like. Some of you know about it very well. As you wrestle over the souls and the lives of those, your loved ones, who are locked in unbelief and who are angry with God and who rebel against God and don't want him in their life, and you see their life is just falling apart. It's a wreck. They're miserable and they're unhappy, and you're right in the middle of it. It's hard. It's painful. You shed tears. It beats you down. Do we think that the Savior would be any less affected by this kind of thing as he saw what Satan's kingdom was doing to lives, as these people were writhing in convulsions and being controlled by demonic powers? Do we think that he looked upon these things, these people, impassively? No, he didn't. But Jesus Christ agonized in what he saw here. But I think there's another issue, and I want to see it before we leave it. I want us to see this, that there's something very important here, and I referred to it earlier. Jesus Christ refuses to receive publicity from those who deny the very truth which he has come to articulate, to speak, to present, which he embodied. What do I mean? I mean this, that what Jesus Christ was doing here is that he was refusing to accept the cooperation. He was refusing to accept the proclamation of his identity by those who were using his name but were not committed to what his name meant. Are you hearing me on this? I hear something very glib and superficial among a lot of Christians today, and that is, it is this. As long as people say Jesus is Lord, we ought to walk with them, we ought to work with them, and we ought to, you know, let's bring down denominational lines. This thing has just gotten way out of control. We're in this frenzy in the Christian community over bringing down denominational barriers. Now, let me head you off at the pass. Does that mean that we get behind our walls and fire at one another? This is not what I'm saying. Listen, hear me out. But I'm telling you, it's a frenzy. It's what's going on. And that there are some organizations and there are Christians who've gotten caught up in this thing, and that we've got this sentimentalism that's come into Christianity. As long as people say Jesus is Lord, that we ought to ask no further questions, and that we ought to lock arms and go forward. Now just stop and think about the naivety of that for a minute. Screw your mind down real tight for a minute on this. Jesus Christ is Lord. Who's Jesus? Is he the Jesus of the New Testament? Is he the Messiah, Christ, Christos? He's Lord, deity. You believe in his deity or you believe in him? Well, now tell me then, do you believe that the coming to Jesus Christ is by faith alone and grace alone? Or are you wanting to tell me that God gives you grace through your response to him in the sacraments? Oh, are you going to tell me that? That grace comes to you as you respond to the ordinances of the church. That God will infuse grace to you as you do things. Are you going to tell me that this is the gospel? That it is not. You had Martin Luther up here. We should call him back. He will tell you exactly what the issue is here. I don't want to stay here, but I want you to understand that you see, you must ask questions, and there are some people that just because they say Jesus is Lord, or as these forces, evil forces, here is the Son of God, you've got to ask further questions, and you've got to see that with which they're identified. You've got to ask other questions. You just don't ally yourselves in any possible way. Now, I said that because you're going to face it as you move out of here and listen to a lot of people in the Christian world. Just be on guard. Now, let's conclude with this last sorrow of the Savior. It's easy to appreciate now, I think, in view of what you've seen, that Jesus endured his sorrows by making wise decisions. Do you grasp this? Look what he does here. The sorrows that Jesus was enduring, the pressure of self-seeking crowds trying to use him, the demon-possessed, contorted, controlled by evil powers, hour after hour, day after day, religious leaders conspiring to kill him, the crush of thousands. What does Jesus do? What does he do? Jesus withdrew from the crowds for the purpose of prayer. Now, Mark doesn't highlight the fact of prayer, but he does say that he withdrew. It says that he went up to the mountain in verse 13. Some of those whom he himself had wanted, and they came to him. What's going on here? It's this. That what Jesus did, according to Luke in chapter 6 and verse 12, same scene, same time, Luke adds this, that Jesus broke away from all this. He had to get back with the Father, commune with him, to seek wisdom. Did you know that? That our Lord prayed for wisdom. He was obedient. And that what Jesus was doing was getting with the Father to keep things in perspective, communing with the Father, praying in advance of selecting these men so that there would be wise decision making that would go on and that he would understand and not be distracted from the will of the Father to go to the cross and not be caught up in all of the popularity and hysteria of the crowds. And so he gets himself in this focus and he prays. And then Jesus calls the 12 to share responsibilities with him. Now what does he call them to do? Look in the text and you'll see he calls them to do two things. Now my intention here is not to really wring this part of the passage out purposely. We're going to deal with the disciples and the apostles as we move on through the Gospel of Mark. But I would like for you to just get a little window right here as to the significance of these 12 men. They're going to be obviously very important in the progress of redemption through the rest of the Gospel. I only want you to see this at the moment. They were called to a relationship. That's the very first thing that Jesus Christ is calling them to. You can see this in verse 14. He wanted that they might be with him. Now the companionship here is that of a companionship between a teacher and disciples. He wants them to be with him so that they can see his example, so that he can teach them on a one-to-one basis as they travel around. It's an intimate, ongoing, day-to-day, teach them and then tell them to take what they've studied and then to go out and practice it. And that's the most effective kind of teaching. Here's the truth, now go out and do it. And then he was calling them to a mission. You can see that in the last part of verse 14, that they might that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So here's what they're going to be doing. They're going to be proxies for Jesus. They're going to stand in his place. And Jesus said elsewhere that when people, as they receive you, they receive me. It's the same. And that you're going to be sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. You will eventually, of course, they will eventually go to all the world and preach the gospel. They will be gifted eventually as apostles in the church. They're going to be given authority here to expel demons. They're going to be given authority to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead and cast out demons. Matthew 10 and verse 8. So the Lord is calling these 12 men, and he mentions them each by name now. And notice that each of them is going to make his own contribution to the cause of the kingdom. I'll be very brief because we're going to see them individually along the way through the rest of the gospel. But I want you to see something about these men. Some of them are better known to us than others, but let's just summarize it. Peter is going to lead them. That's what's going to come. He mentions him first. He comes first in the list. This is one of four lists in the New Testament. Peter is set forward. He becomes the spokesman. He's going to lead. Andrew, his brother, is going to help. He's going to be significant. Actually, it was Andrew who then brought Peter to meet Christ. James and John, the sons of thunder, very intense personalities. James is going to have the privilege of being the first of the martyrs. And John is going to be the apostle of love. You know John from his gospel and his epistles. These men were very intense in their personalities. Philip is going to be a question asker. You're going to find him in various settings asking questions. Don't be too hard on him. We probably would have asked the same questions, but they become teaching occasions. So he's inquisitive. He has a lot of questions. Bartholomew, or his name is son of Talmai. Nathanael, as you know him, he's a thinker. And the Lord said when Nathanael was coming, there is no one in Israel, or how did he put it this way, there is no one who has less or guile. He is guileless. He's without deceit in Israel. The Lord gave him a real accolade in John, the first chapter. Matthew would be an evangelist. Thomas is going to go to India. I passed the hill where tradition says that Thomas was taken by an angry crowd and was killed. He went all the way to India with the gospel. Simon the Zealot. I mean, this man was came out of the Zealots, which was a party of committed Jewish loyalists who were committed to the overthrow of the Roman government. He's like coming out of the IRA in Ireland. And this is one of his disciples, and he's going to be zealous in the work of Christ. Judas, Thaddeus, the son of James, is going to be a man of hope. Judas Iscariot is going to be a traitor. That every one of them will have their part in the plan of God as it unfolds. Now, what's going to emerge from this calling of these 12 is the way Christ is going to use them, maintain them, oversee them, delegate them, and direct them in this work of going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to declare the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there's wisdom in this. There is wisdom in what our Lord is doing here in dealing with his sorrows. Think about it for a moment. As he faced the crush of the crowds, the pressures, the unrelenting stress and strain, as he's dealing with demonic powers in his presence and the oppression and the difficulty, it's exacting. The Savior felt this and struggled with it every day. He immediately then in wisdom goes and calls out 12 men to whom he's going to delegate work, and they're going to share responsibility with him. All right, we can learn something here. Some of us may very well be on the edge, because we've not learned from our Savior at this point. That we've not learned how to go seek out people, bring them alongside of us in the cause of Christ, train them, equip them, let them share the burdens. Listen, if the perfect Savior needed it, how much more do we need it? And I think what's set up here is a pattern for us in this work of getting the gospel out in the Great Commission, is bringing alongside of us people who can share the load, share the weight, enter into it, and we can multiply ourselves. Our Lord chose to do it. We can act in wisdom in dealing with our own sorrows this way. We need others alongside of us, enabling us to support us and encouraging us in dealing in the sorrows and the pressures, and Jesus Christ exemplifies it for us. I put a prayer at the conclusion. If you can look at your notes, I wrote out a prayer. I was trying to put this in some terms that I thought would help us all to be able to weave this into our prayer life, a passage like this. I've tried to show you through the scriptures how to use every part of the Bible as a prayer book. And I want to show you how to do this. What I'd like to leave you with is this. When you come to any passage of scripture, among other things that you're interacting with, learn how to fold it into the way you pray. I'm going to show you how. Here's the prayer. You can see that how I've put it, and this is part of it. Our Father in heaven, we draw encouragement that Jesus, our high priest, can sympathize with our weakness and endure as we endure sorrows, that he has given us an example of obedience and suffering, and that he will enable us to experience endurance because of the joy that is set before us, as it was for him. Our Father, now this is not with you in your notes, but let me submit this part to you. Our Father, supply us with the grace to flee to you in prayer more often than we do. Liberate us from bondage to our breakneck speed of life so that we can commune with you and seek your wisdom. Lead us to people who can help us share the load of responsibilities and the burdens we bear. Let's bow together. Let's pray words to this effect. I want to give you the time to do that. Now, you don't have to use these exact words, but I think you have the flow and the movement of the passage. So could you just come to the Lord as you pray and seek him and put your words together to this effect, to draw encouragement from this picture of Christ in the midst of his sorrows, for the grace to flee to God in prayer more often than we do, to alter the breakneck speed with which we're living life, to seek God's wisdom, that he will lead us to people who can help us share the burdens that we bear. Our Father, we give you our thanks for the Savior who suffered and suffered on the cross for our sins, loving us so much. Thank you for the redemption that's in him. Father, I pray for that man or woman or boy or girl that's stepped into our building this morning without Christ and without hope. Bring them to the Savior. May they experience your forgiveness. Cry out to you for cleansing from sin at this very moment. And yes, O Lord, we ask this for the grace. Forgive us for our prayerlessness, the pressures some have undergone a very difficult week in Bible school. We've gotten behind in other things. But oh, that we would not become frantic, irritable. Oh, that we would know how to meet with you so that you may teach us, instruct us. Give us people alongside of us. Lord, there's a man or a woman, someone here this morning who's carrying some extra heavy load. I pray that you would give to them someone who could come alongside of them this very day to help them bear that load. I ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We invite you, please.